Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 4. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, today we come to our section on the theories of inspiration. This is on page 2 of your outline, under point number 3, number 2 under 3, theories of inspiration. And this material will take us into some fairly deep waters, and you're going to really need to put on your thinking cap today. But I promise you that if you stick with me, this is going to be understandable. And moreover, I believe that this could shed a light on the Bible that will make you see it in a new way that you have never perhaps seen it before. So let's take a look at theories of inspiration. And basically, it seems to me that there are really two theories of inspiration that compete. The first one would be the dictation theory of inspiration. Dictation theory says that God simply told the authors what to write, and they were at best stenographers. They just wrote down what God dictated. This is the Muslim theory of inspiration for the Quran. The Quran is a dictation, a recitation, which Muhammad simply records. Now, this theory might seem on the face of it inadequate because, after all, the Bible doesn't read like the work of one author. It reflects the human personalities and education and different circumstances of the various authors. It doesn't sound like a dictation from one person. But those who would defend dictation would say that God accommodates himself to us by speaking in human terms. It would be, to use John Calvin's analogy, the way we speak with a little baby. We'll sometimes do baby talk when we're playing with a little child. And Calvin says when God speaks to us, he lisps in talking to us. He condescends to speak in our categories and in with our vocabulary. And so the dictation theory would have to involve some sort of accommodation like that. After all, God has already accommodated himself in condescending to reveal his truth in Hebrew and in Greek. He's already adopted human forms of speaking and doing so, and so why couldn't he go beyond that? Hardly anybody holds to dictation theory anymore today, however, because it doesn't really seem to take seriously the human aspects of Scripture, the humanity of Scripture. The Scripture is a confluent revelation, as we saw last week. It is the product not merely of God, but also of the human authors. And to treat the authors merely as stenographers and to say God simply accommodates himself by speaking in human style doesn't really give a proper place to the human authors of Scripture. And the Scripture has various elements in it that don't seem to be dictations. For example, there are the trivial elements in Scripture, the trivial things that are mentioned that seem to be just a reflection of the historical circumstances of the author. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, Paul gives some personal information and instructions. He says, Erastus remained at Corinth, Trophimus I left ill in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. Now, are we to think that God inspired or dictated Paul to write that? That God dictated to Paul that Eubulus greets you? That Trophimus I left ill in Miletus? These seem to be trivialities that are only relevant to the people in the time who actually got the letter and don't seem to be things that we would imagine God dictated. There's also other elements in Scripture that express the emotions and the anxieties and the depression of the human authors. And it seems implausible to attribute those to God's dictation. These seem to be rather genuine human emotions that are being expressed. And this comes out, I think, especially clearly in the so-called imprecatory psalms. Certain psalms in the Old Testament have passages that are very difficult to understand if you think of them as dictations from God. The imprecatory psalms, where curses and disaster are called down upon the people who are opposed to the psalmist. For example, just one illustration, Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22. Oh, that thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God, and that men of blood would depart from me, men who maliciously defy thee, who lift themselves up against thee for evil. Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. Well, here, this seems so contrary to what Jesus said about love your enemies. And the psalmist here is saying how much he hates them. He hates them with perfect hatred. It's hard to think of this as something that's dictated by God rather than a genuine expression of the psalmist's anger and indignation at those who oppose God. So virtually no one holds to the dictation theory anymore. Rather, what folks want to hold to who believe in inspiration today would be the second theory, which we would call supervision theory, a supervision theory of inspiration. And this is the theory that God superintended the writing of Scripture by sovereignly guiding the authors of Scripture so that they would write God's word to us. They would express it in their own terms, their own language, their own feelings. It would be a genuine human writing. But nevertheless, this would be so superintended or supervised by the Holy Spirit that what they wrote would be God's word to us. And on the supervision view, then it's not surprising that there might be these things like the trivialities of greeting someone. It's not that God dictated Paul to say those things. Rather, it's just that in the supervising, superintending work of the Holy Spirit, God knew that Paul would send these greetings, and that's okay with God, therefore this is part of God's word. Or the imprecatory psalms, for example, can express the genuine feelings of the human author, and these are something that represent God's word, but it is the human author's emotions that are expressed there. And it's not saying that we should have similar emotions. It's not teaching us that this is the way we ought to feel. So the supervision theory would be the theory that contemporary defenders of inspiration would hold today. The problem, however, is that there really isn't any explanation given here of how this can take place. How can the Holy Spirit supervise the writing of Scripture so that the human authors freely write what God wants them to write? How can you say that the Scripture is verbal and plenary in its inspiration and yet is the free product of human activity? And that leads to this objection in number three, the apparent incoherence of plenary, verbal, and confluent inspiration. And the problem is, how can inspiration be verbal and plenary? How can the very words of Scripture be inspired by God and yet also be the product of free human activity? How can the Holy Spirit supervise the writing of Scripture so that people freely write words that are God's words to us? Well, when you read many theologians on this, they don't have any answer to this question at all. They are just at a loss. Here are three quotations from some representative theologians. The first is from John Henry Newman, very highly respected Catholic theologian of the 19th century. Listen to what Newman says about this problem. He says, in what way inspiration is compatible with that personal agency on the part of its instruments, which the composition of the Bible evidences, we know not. But if anything is certain, it is this, that though the Bible is inspired, and therefore in one sense written by God, yet very large portions of it, if not far the greater part of it, are written in as free and unconstrained a manner and apparently with as little consciousness of a supernatural dictation or restraint on the part of his earthly instruments as if he had had no share in the work. As God rules the will, yet the will is free. As he rules the course of the world, yet men conduct it. So he has inspired the Bible, yet men have written it. Whatever else is true about it, this is true, that we may speak of the history or mode of its composition as truly as that of other books. We may speak of its writers having an object in view, being influenced by circumstances, being anxious, taking pains, purposely omitting or introducing things, supplying what others had left, or leaving things incomplete. Though the Bible be inspired, it has all such characteristics as might attach to a book uninspired, the characteristics of dialect and style, the distinct effects of times and places, youth and age, or moral and intellectual character. And I insist on this, lest in what I'm going to say, I seem to forget what I do not forget, that in spite of its human form, it has in it the spirit and mind of God. Now that is a very eloquent statement of the problem, I think, that Newman admits he has no solution for. He simply affirms the humanity and the divinity of Scripture. It's no better on the Lutheran side. Look at the next quotation from Robert Preuss, very prominent contemporary Lutheran theologian. He says, the Lutheran doctrine of inspiration presents a paradox. On the one hand, it was taught that God is the autor primarius, the primary author of Scripture, that he determined and provided the thoughts and actual words of Scripture, and that no human cooperation concurred efficienter, that is, as an efficient cause, in producing Scripture. On the other hand, it was maintained that the temperaments, the research and feelings, and the differences in background of the inspired writers are all clearly reflected in the Scriptures, that there is nothing docetic about Scripture. Docetism was a heresy that said the humanity of Christ was basically illusory. And similarly here, he says there's nothing docetic about Scripture, saying that the humanity of Scripture is merely an illusion, a mere appearance. It's real. He says that God's spokesman wrote willingly, consciously, spontaneously, and from the deepest personal spiritual conviction and experience, that psychologically and subjectively they were totally involved in the writing of Scripture. These two salient features of the doctrine of inspiration must be held in tension. Now, he says, it may seem utterly inconsistent that the Spirit of God could, in one and the same action, provide the very words of Scripture and accommodate himself to the linguistic peculiarities and total personality of the individual writer, so that these men wrote freely and spontaneously. But this is precisely what took place according to the biblical evidence and data. And if Scripture does not inform us how both of these facts can be true, we must not do violence to either or try to probe the mystery of inspiration beyond what has been revealed. The Lutheran teachers are well aware that there is a lacuna in their theology at this point. That is, there's a gap, there's a big hole in their theology at this point. And they are content to retain this logical gap and to accept the paradox. So you just live with the paradox, just live with the mystery. Finally, what about Reformed theologians, Calvinist theologians, as in Presbyterian Church? Well, B.B. Warfield, one of the great Reformed divines, wrote the following. The classical doctrine of inspiration purposely declares nothing as to the mode of inspiration. The Reformed churches admit that this is inscrutable. They content themselves with defining carefully and holding fast the effects of the divine influence, leaving the mode of divine action by which it is brought about draped in mystery. So again, they accept the humanity and the divinity of Scripture, but as to how this could happen, well, this is draped in mystery, and they do not know the answer. So this is the problem that we confront. If you want to have a supervision theory of inspiration, how is it that the Holy Spirit can produce a revelation which is verbally, word for word, God's revelation to us, and yet this is done through the free, spontaneous authorship of human writers. Well, this problem came to the attention of a number of Christian philosophers, and I have here the argument given by Randy and David Basinger in an article published in the Evangelical Quarterly in 1983. And what Basinger and Basinger are arguing is basically that if you believe in a doctrine of inerrancy, biblical inerrancy, and you believe in human free will, then what this is going to imply is a dictation theory of inspiration. Inerrancy plus human freedom gives you a dictation theory of inspiration. Now, really, inerrancy isn't the issue here as you read their article. It's really verbal inspiration is the problem, not inerrancy. It has to do with how can the very words of Scripture be God's word to us if the human authors have freedom? Now, you might think, well, they're arguing in favor of the dictation theory, aren't they? No. See, then you're missing the point. Nobody believes in dictation. Rather, what this argument basically is an argument against verbal inspiration. Because what they'll say is nobody believes in dictation. So that means you've got to either give up human freedom or biblical inerrancy. Well, you're not going to give up human freedom. So what goes out the window? Well, it's going to be biblical inerrancy or verbal inspiration. So the subtext here, you see, the subtext is this is really an argument against verbal inspiration, because if you believe in verbal inspiration and human freedom, you're stuck with a dictation theory of inspiration. Now, how does their argument go? Well, here's their argument. It's in six steps. This is the argument that they first present in favor of biblical inerrancy. This is the way they imagine someone would argue for biblical inerrancy. Number one, the words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. Two, human activities, such as penning a book, can be totally controlled by God without violating human freedom. Three, God totally controlled what the human authors did in fact write. Four, therefore, the words of the Bible are God's utterances, because God controlled what the human authors freely wrote, so the words of the Bible are God's utterances. Five, whatever God utters is errorless. Six, therefore, the words of the Bible are errorless. So this would be the way they might imagine you would argue for biblical inerrancy. You would argue that God can superintend the composition of a book through free human agency so as to produce an inerrant, verbally inspired product. Now, what they then go on to argue, though, is that if you buy into this line of argument for biblical inerrancy, you can't use the free will defense to respond to the problem of evil. The free will defense against the problem of evil says, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Well, it's because of human freedom. Human beings have rebelled against God, they have sinned, and therefore the world has fallen, and that's how you explain evil. It's because of human freedom. But, you see, what they say is, you can't use that anymore if you believe, premise two, that human activities can be totally controlled by God without violating human freedom. Because if God can totally control things without violating human freedom, then why has he produced a world in which people sin and fall away and evil exists? Why didn't he produce a world of free creatures where everybody always does the right thing and the world isn't fallen? So if you're going to use the free will defense, if you're going to avoid making God the author of evil, he says you can't hold on to premise two. You can't say that human activities can be totally controlled by God without violating human freedom. So they say, given the reality of human evil and the fact that God cannot be the author of evil, two has to be false. It's false that human activities can be totally controlled by God without violating human freedom. The only way he could totally control people would be by violating their freedom. But then that produces the following argument. One, the words of the Bible are the product of free human activity. Two prime, this is the new replacement premise, human activities and their products cannot be totally controlled by God without violating human freedom. Seven, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible entails God's total control of the words of the Bible. These are the very words that God wants to be in the Scripture. 8, therefore, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible is false. Why is the doctrine of verbal inspiration false? Well, because God cannot control what free persons will do, and therefore, given human freedom, he cannot guarantee what these authors would write. They go on to say, if you persist in affirming the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, then since premise 7, which is that the doctrine of verbal inspiration entails God's total control of the words of the Bible, if you insist on that, since 7 is true virtually by definition, you have to deny premise 1, that is to say, verbal plenary inspiration implies a dictation theory of inspiration, which is to deny the human aspect of Scripture. So basically, they give you a dilemma. You're either going to have to give up verbal inspiration, or you're going to have to give up confluency. You're going to have to either buy into dictation, which nobody wants to do, or you're going to have to give up verbal inspiration. Now, Norman Geisler, in a subsequent issue of the Evangelical Quarterly, responded to the Basingers by saying that there's a hidden assumption in their reasoning, and that's premise 9 on page 5. He says they're assuming that if God can infallibly guarantee what some men will do, then he can do the same for all. If God can infallibly guarantee what some men will do, then he can do the same for all. In other words, Basinger and Basinger are assuming that if God can so control the authors of Scripture that they freely write the words he wants them to write, that means that he can control everybody so that nobody ever sins, that everybody always does the right thing. They're assuming that if God can control certain persons so that they freely do what he wants, that he can do that for everybody. And Geisler thinks that that just isn't necessarily true, that 9 is false. He says, and I quote here, "It may have been because only some men freely chose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that he could guide them in an errorless way." I'll repeat that. "It may have been because only some men freely chose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that he could guide them in an errorless way, or it may have been that the Holy Spirit simply chose to use those men and occasions which he infallibly knew would not produce error. Or it may have been the Holy Spirit simply chose to use those men and occasions which he infallibly knew would not produce error." Now, I think Geisler is on the right track here in responding to Basinger and Basinger. But notice what Geisler's argument presupposes. It presupposes that God has middle knowledge. Now, what in the world is middle knowledge? Those of you who are new to this class may be wondering. Well, we'll talk about this more when we get to the doctrine of God and the doctrine of omniscience, but let me try to give you a little capsule summary of what middle knowledge is. Middle knowledge is the doctrine that God knows not over everything that could happen or everything that will happen, but he also knows what any possible person that he might create would freely do under any possible circumstances he might place him. God knows what any possible person would freely do in any set of circumstances in which God might place him. And Geisler's paragraph or solution presupposes that God has that kind of knowledge. And I think, quite rightly so, that an omniscient God would know those kind of facts. So he knows, for example, what Pontius Pilate would do with Jesus if he were the procurator of Judea at the time of Christ. He knows what Judas would freely do if he were one of the 12 disciples and were tempted to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and so forth. God knows what every possible person would freely do in any possible set of circumstances he might place him in. So, when it comes to producing a verbally inspired Bible, what does God need to know? He simply needs to know who would freely write if he were in a certain set of circumstances a certain piece of writing. And so by creating that person and placing him in just those circumstances, God guarantees that that person will write what God wants him to write. So if God wants to produce the book of Romans, all he needs to do is to create a Paul of Tarsus, place him in exactly those circumstances, and Paul will freely write the book of Romans with no consciousness of divine dictation or superintendence or anything of that sort. Remember, as I've said in this class before, inspiration is not a property of the author. Inspiration is a property of the text. It is the text that is inspired. The text is God-breathed. But when you have middle knowledge, you virtually need no action of the Holy Spirit on the person if that person would freely write in those circumstances what God wants him to write. And on this perspective, it's perfectly imaginable that God would have been happy if Paul had chosen to use certain synonyms rather than the very words that he used. God wouldn't have been upset if he had chosen to greet somebody else other than, say, Syncretus, or if he had omitted talking about leaving Trophimus ill in Miletus. Now, God knew he would write that, and that's fine. And so God allows him to write that, and this becomes then God's word to us. But it's not to say that God dictated to Paul that he had to write these things. Similarly, in the Psalms, God allows the human author to have the full range of his expression, the anger, the despair, the anxiety, the doubt that comes out in the Psalms. These are all genuine human emotions, not dictated by God. And God allows these to be expressed. The lesson to be learned in something like the imprecatory Psalms is not that we should hate our enemies, but it may be some other lesson that God is teaching us. For example, that we need to be honest with God in prayer, that God honors the sincere prayer of the doubter or the person who's angry with God or who's crying out to God from the depths of his despair. The lesson that God has to teach us through Scripture isn't necessarily that what just lies on the surface. It may be deeper. So the middle knowledge perspective is that God knew which persons under which circumstances would freely write what he intended to be his word to us. And so it does become then God's word to us in virtue of that superintendence. And I have here a long quotation from B.B. Warfield that stunned me, because Warfield, without knowing the doctrine of middle knowledge or endorsing it, virtually describes it in this quotation. So let me read you the quotation from Warfield. He says, "So soon, however, as we seriously endeavor to form for ourselves a clear conception of the precise nature of the divine action in this breathing out of the Scriptures, this bearing of the writers of the Scriptures to their appointed goal of the production of a book of divine trustworthiness and indefectible authority, we become acutely aware of a more deeply lying and much wider problem, apart from which this one of inspiration, technically so-called, cannot be profitably considered. This is the general problem of the origin of the Scriptures and the part of God in all that complex of processes by the interaction of which these books, which we call the sacred Scriptures, with all their peculiarities and all their qualities of whatever sort, have been brought into being. For, of course, these books were not produced suddenly by some miraculous act handed down complete out of heaven, as the phrase goes, as the Quran supposedly was, according to Islam, but like all other products of time, are the ultimate effect of many processes cooperating through long periods. There is to be considered, for instance, the preparation of the material which forms the subject matter of these books, in a sacred history, say, for example, to be narrated, or in a religious experience which may serve as a norm for record, or in a logical elaboration of the contents of revelation which may be placed at the service of God's people, or in the progressive revelation of divine truth itself, supplying their culminating contents. And there is the preparation of the men to write these books to be considered, a preparation physical, intellectual, spiritual, which must have attended them throughout their whole lives. And indeed, must have had its beginning in their remote ancestors, and the effect of which was to bring the right men to the right places at the right times with the right endowments, impulses, acquirements to write just the books which were designed for them. When inspiration, technically so-called, is superinduced on lines of preparation like these, it takes on quite a different aspect from that which it bears when it is thought of as an isolated action of the divine spirit operating out of all relation to historical processes. Representations are sometimes made as if when God wished to inspire, to produce the sacred books which would incorporate his will, a series of letters like those of Paul, for example, he was reduced to the necessity of going down to earth and painfully scrutinizing the men he found there, seeking anxiously for the one who, on the whole, promised best to his purpose, and then violently forcing the material he wished expressed through him against his natural bent and with as little loss from his recalcitrant characteristics as possible. Of course, nothing of the sort took place. If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. So on that understanding of inspiration, I think, you see that it is perfectly consistent to believe in a verbal, plenary, and confluently inspired scripture. It allows for the humanity of scripture to shine through because these are the free products of their human authors. It allows for the trivialities and things that are part of the historical circumstances of the times that they were wrote. We can understand passages like the imprecatory Psalms as genuine expressions of human emotion, and yet at the same time still regarding these as God's verbally inspired word for us for our profit and instruction and edification. So that is my solution to the problem of how you can have a verbal, plenary, and confluent inspiration. Who has a question that they would like to pose on that? And Steve, I'll let you take the mic to whomever you want.
Bill.
Yes.
Without
George.
Resorting to middle knowledge, do you think it's feasible to give this account of inspiration, to say that God inspired the thoughts and ideas in the author's minds? They wrote from those thoughts and ideas, and then the product they produced, if it was not in keeping with the message that God wished to convey, he could either veto it, you call it the veto theory perhaps, by sending them back to the drawing board to edit their work, or if their product was unacceptable, then inspire somebody else as an alternative.
Yeah, I don't think that that is going to get you a verbal inspiration, George, that will say that the whole book of Romans, for example, is verbally inspired by God. And it also does sound like it reverts to the sort of manipulation view. If God is going to be kind of interrupting and stopping this fellow, you know, what if Paul gets through Romans chapter 10 and then he goes off course, you know, and God's got to intervene and abort the procedure? It just doesn't seem to me to be a plausible theory. So I can appreciate why one might think like this, that this would be the natural way we would think. Yeah, he just inspired their thoughts and then let them write it down the way they would themselves. But that won't give you a verbal inspiration of Scripture. I think without middle knowledge, it's very difficult to see how you're going to get a verbal inspiration. Jim.
Bill, just a comment that I find that real helpful, that does seem to explain, like you say, it's in the text, it's not in the author, and it's quite consistent with God's omniscience and even things we see in the Psalms about how God knew every aspect of us before we were even born. I just find that very helpful.
Good, thank you. I found it helpful, too. When I hit upon this, it was like somebody turned on the light. And that's the way middle knowledge is. It is such a fruitful theological concept. It serves to illumine other doctrines, like the doctrine of inspiration, in dramatic ways.
Dr. Craig, would this all apply also to the eventual recognition by the body corporate and then officially later on in some of the councils?
And are you talking about the canon of Scripture here? Right. If you believe that God has middle knowledge, then you could claim that The God knew that the church would be guided to recognize just those books that would be the authoritatively inspired scripture. And we'll talk a little bit about canon later on, but certainly this is just a piece of God's general providence over all of human history, and so you could apply it in other areas too.
I just had a James. Quick question about infallibility. I haven't heard that mentioned yet. Are you going to get into that?
Right. If you look on your outline, the next point, B, authority, is on what I call biblical inerrancy or infallibility, and we'll look at that doctrine, how it might be defended, and what problems it poses. And that's why I say this argument that the Basingers give really isn't about inerrancy. It's really about verbal inspiration. We haven't gotten to the point yet of whether or not a verbally inspired scripture has to be inerrant. It could be verbally inspired and not inerrant. That is a subsequent question to be asked. Yes?
Yes, I am in complete agreement with the middle knowledge perspective on scripture. I'm right on with that. The only small issue I had is aren't we on a slippery slope if we label anything trivial? Earlier in the discussion, you labeled certain passages
right.
trivial. Is it possible that it might not appear to be all that important, but you know, one of my favorite verses is, to the glory of God to conceal a matter and to the glory of kings to search it out. So isn't it entirely possible that what might look trivial is actually quite important?
Conceivably. This is not my own terminology. Scripture scholars who have wrestled with the problem of inspiration speak of what they call the lavicula of Scripture, which are the sort of light passages like Trophimus, I left ill in Miletus. It seems so tied to its historical circumstances that for subsequent generations, it's hard to see that this has a lot of doctrinal, you know, or theological weight. Now, certainly it might be. You're right. And maybe I could amend it by saying apparently trivial parts of Scripture. I could put it that way. But still, I mean, these final greetings in Paul's letters don't carry the sort of theological weight that, say, the central chapters of the book of Romans do. I think we could all recognize that. It's a relative term, I guess, is what I'm saying. It's not to say that they're unimportant.
I don't want to belabor the point in any way, shape, or form, but for example, that particular passage I happen to think is important. I think the notion that we frequently hear and currently in today's church how God heals and there are certain people that can heal anybody at any time, but yet here we have a very concrete example of Paul, you know, the premier Christian of his day, leaving someone sick.
Yes.
That's an incredibly important
point. Yes, I concede the point. You're absolutely right. I mean, this is a nail or a dagger in the heart of the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel, isn't it? When he says, I left Trophimus ill in Miletus, that would show that these health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers have just got it wrong. So I concede the point, and I'll amend it by saying apparently trivial or relatively trivial compared to the weighty parts of Scripture, such as the central chapters of the book of Romans or something. But you're right. I don't want to be understood to say that these are of no significance. Yeah, I take that correction. All right, one more question and then we'll...
Yeah, are we then Matt. Saying that all Scripture is first draft? I mean, is it... If we're saying it's picture perfect, is everything first draft? And if so, how do we account for some of the other... some of the books that appear to have additions to it after the authors.
No, I don't think, Mac, that this commits us to saying that these are first draft documents. It's entirely conceivable, for example, that maybe Luke had written a kind of first draft of his gospel and then perhaps revised it in light of further evidence and testimony. But what it is saying is that the scripture that we have today that is verbally inspired is God's word to us, down to the very words and throughout its entire breadth. But the historical process by which this came about is something that's under the superintendence of God. And it may well be that God knew that if he were to pick a Luke, he would revise it in light of hearing this or that story and would adjust it until finally the product that comes to be canonical scripture is God's word for us, just as it should be. And again, I don't think that even commits us to saying that means that there could not have been a different way of saying it, or that there couldn't have been a synonym used instead of the word that's here. It doesn't commit us to saying it's picture perfect in that sense. It just is saying that God is pleased to appropriate this human discourse and to let this human discourse be His word to us. And so He speaks to us through it.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.